We're in Psalm 113. If you have a Bible, please open there. Lord willing, next week I want to look at Psalm 115. Psalm 113, there is an outline on the back of your bulletin, and there are full printed messages at both exits you can avail yourself of later, and both the printed and the audio messages are online. Somehow these printed messages make the rounds. I've had two letters this year from a prison in prisoners in Susanville, California. I didn't even know there was a prison there. I drove through that town once in my lifetime. But anyway, you wouldn't believe the one I got this week. This prisoner was asking me about the participles in Greek in Acts 22:16 and how they function, and asking if I could give him some light on that so that he could teach the word more carefully there in the prison. And I had to go get commentaries out and look up stuff to reply to this guy. I mean, it was amazing. And so praise God that the word goes forth, as I said, in some unlikely places. Psalm 113, praise the Lord. Praise, O servants of the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. Blessed be the name of the Lord from this time forth and forever. From the rising of the sun to its setting, the name of the Lord is to be praised. The Lord is high above all nations. His glory is above the heavens. Who is like the Lord our God? Who is enthroned on high, who humbles himself to behold the things that are in heaven and in the earth. He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes, with the princes of his people. He makes the barren woman abide in the house as a joyful mother of children. Praise the Lord. Should have mentioned, too, I also had a letter this week from a prisoner in Bangkok, Thailand. That's about the third letter I've had from him. And somehow he got one of my messages, and I asked him how, and he said that somebody he didn't know in Eastern Europe sent it to him. And so these things get around, and it's not by email. It's the printed ones, because he doesn't have a computer there. So pray for those, if you would. In 2007, British atheist Christopher Hitchens published God is Not Great, How Religion Poisons Everything. It quickly shot to the top of the New York Times bestseller list, and according to Wikipedia, summarized Hitchens' message, Hitchens contends that organized religion is violent, irrational, intolerant, allied to racism, tribalism, and bigotry, invested in ignorance and hostile to free inquiry, contemptuous of women and coercive toward children, and that accordingly it ought to have a great deal on its conscience. As a pastor who believes in the Bible, I would agree with much of that assessment of organized religion. He's lumping Islam, Christianity, Judaism, you know, all religions together. I would argue, in fact, that organized religion has been one of Satan's greatest tools to keep people from knowing the living and true God through deception. At the same time, Hitchens makes a very foolish error that he's going to regret throughout eternity if he never repents. And that is his contention that God is not great. In addition to reeking of incredible arrogance, that statement rests on a very faulty assumption that Hitchens makes and asserts in his book, and that is that the world and the universe as we see it came out of nothing by sheer chance. That is simply irrational. And if God is the almighty creator of the universe, and if he governs it by his sovereign power, then we have to say God alone the living and true God, creator of heaven and earth, is great, and Hitchens has certainly confused the false gods of organized religions with the living and true God who is. Now, Psalm 113 asserts the greatness of God. Notice verses 4 and 5. The Lord is high above all nations. His glory is above the heavens. Who is like the Lord our God, who is enthroned on high? And it is certainly safe to say that many of our troubles in the Christian life come from the fact that we do not experience in our daily walk the greatness of God. J.B. Phillips had a book out a number of years ago called Your God is Too Small. And so we need to get a biblical view of God high and exalted. And yet at the same time, if that were the only view of God in the Bible, who could draw near to Him? We would all be afraid of God. We would shrink back because God is mighty and we are weak. God is holy and we are sinful. God knows everything. And of course, we don't even begin to know a smattering of anything. He is eternal and not subject to death. And yet we're very frail and subject to every germ and accidents and everything that can take our life in a split second. And so, thankfully, Psalm 113 presents another side of God. Not only is God great, but He is gracious. Notice verse 7 and verse 9. He raises the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap. He makes the barren woman abide in the house as a joyful mother of children. And so as Derek Kidner aptly titles this psalm, there is, as he puts it, nothing too great for Him, no one too small. And so the message of this gem of a psalm is that we should always praise God because He is great and because He is gracious to the helpless person that calls on Him. Now, this is the first of six psalms, goes from 113 through 118, that are called by the Jewish people the Egyptian Hallel. And that word Hallel means praise in Hebrew. Kidner explains it this way. He says, only the second of them, 114, speaks directly of the Exodus, but the theme of raising the downtrodden, Psalm 113, the note of corporate praise, 115, personal thanksgiving in Psalm 116, world vision, Psalm 117, and festal procession, Psalm 118, make it an appropriate series to mark the salvation which began in Egypt and will spread to the nations. The Jews sang the first two of these, 113 and 114, before the Passover meal, and then 115 through 118 after the Passover. And so when it says that Jesus and the disciples sang a hymn that Last Supper before they went out into the garden, it was these psalms that most likely they were singing. The psalm falls into two main sections. There is a call to praise God in verses 1 through 3. And then the psalmist gives us the causes for praising God in verses 4 through 9. And there are two causes: that God is great, verses 4 and 5, and that God is gracious, verses 6 through 9. And then there is this unstated but yet strongly implied action point, and that is, if you are poor and helpless, as the psalmist describes some, then call out to the great and mighty God to be gracious to you and your need. And so that's the direction we're going to follow as we explore this psalm. First of all, let's look at verses 1 through 3, which teach that the call to praise God means that His servants are to praise Him at all times. Notice again verses 1 through 3. Praise the Lord. Praise, O servants of the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. Blessed be the name of the Lord from this time forth and forever, from the rising of the sun to its setting. The name of the Lord is to be praised. And there are four lessons here for us. I think first lesson, obviously, is we all need to be stirred up to praise the Lord. You'll notice you couldn't miss it. Three times in the first verse, the psalmist exhorts us, praise the Lord. And John Calvin explains this is not superfluous when he repeats himself, given how cold and callous we all are in this practice of praising God. Calvin points out that we all acknowledge that we were created to praise God's name, and yet he's very realistic in saying we often neglect this duty, if you will, of giving God the glory due His name. And so the psalmist repeats the exhortation so that we will be more fervent and more faithful in praising the Lord. Genuine praise does not mean, and we've all met people like this, that you walk around saying to everybody you greet, praise the Lord, praise the Lord, praise the Lord, praise the Lord. That is not what genuine praise is. Genuine praise stems from acknowledging, understanding, thinking about who God is and what God has done as revealed in His Word. And praise by its very nature is somewhat spontaneous, and yet at the same time, it can be cultivated as we meditate on what the Bible tells us again of who God is, what God has done. And if, like me, you have to admit you don't adequately praise the Lord, and remember we saw last time in Psalm 106, verse 2, who can show forth all His praise? Answer, no one. So if you fall short in this responsibility of praising the Lord, it seems to me the place to start is spending more time meditating on what the Bible says about God, who He is, what God has done. One other thought on this, if you admit that you don't praise God as often or as fervently as you should, it is probably true you're not enjoying God as you should. It was C.S. Lewis who pointed out, and Piper cites this in his book, Desiring God. Lewis said, I think we delight to praise what we enjoy because the praise not merely expresses but completes the enjoyment. It is its appointed consummation. In other words, say you witness a beautiful sunset as we did several weeks ago. And, you know, all our neighbors were out in the street, and we were all standing there looking at the sky and saying to one another, wow, that is beautiful, you know. And we were just all extolling the beauty of the heavens and the joy of living in northern Arizona, where we see these wonderful displays of the clouds, of God's glory in the clouds. And so the enjoyment of it motivates us to praise it, doesn't it? To say, wow, isn't that great? And the same with God. As we enjoy who God is and what God has done for our souls, we just want to tell somebody and say, isn't God wonderful? So focus again on meditating in the Word on who He is and how great He is and what He's done for you. And as you enjoy God, you'll find that praise just spontaneously erupting in your life. Second lesson, the only ones who can praise God are His servants. Servants of the Lord, verse 1, are exhorted to praise God. And that either refers to the entire Jewish nation, Israel are called God's chosen servants in Isaiah 41, or it may refer to individuals in the nation who have been redeemed by God, or sometimes it referred more specifically to the priests in the tabernacle, but here it probably refers to individual Israelites who have experienced God's redemption. Now, in New Testament terms, all of us who have trusted Christ are believer priests, members of the holy nation, 1 Peter 2:9 says. And so we're all servants of the Lord. Do you think of yourself that way? You're the Lord's servant. You say, well, yeah, I volunteered to teach Sunday school, or I volunteered to serve on the building committee. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm glad you do those things if you do them. But what I'm talking about is 24/7, a mindset. We are all servants of the Lord. We exist to serve Him if we know Christ. And a major part of our service for the Lord is to praise His name. Again, if I could just quote Derek Kidner, he packs so much and so little in his commentary. You just have to chew on every sentence he writes because it's got so much thought that goes into it. He says this: there is point in specifying the Lord's servants and His name, since worship to be acceptable must be more than flattery and more than guesswork. It is the loving homage of the committed to the revealed. It is the loving homage of the committed to the revealed. God has revealed Himself in the Word. We have to praise Him in line with that, not just making it up. And then as we are committed to Him because He bought us with His blood, then we as His servants can praise Him. And so that is our service to the Lord. Third lesson here, the object of our praise, and I've been speaking on this, is the Lord Himself as revealed in His Word. And that is coming out of the name of the Lord. Did you notice that is repeated three times in the first three verses? Praise the name of the Lord. Blessed be the name of the Lord. The name of the Lord is to be praised. And the name of the Lord refers to all that God is and all that God has done for us in His works of creation and redemption. If you have a New American Standard Bible or some of the other versions follow the same scheme, Lord is in small caps. And when it is that way, and it occurs here five times in the first three verses and eight times just in the nine verses of the psalm, it refers to the Hebrew name for God, which is Yahweh. The Hebrews would not pronounce that name. They found it or thought it to be so sacred, they would not even say it. And so when they came to that name in reading the Scripture, they would say Adonai, which means it's another word for Lord. But it's the word Yahweh, which stems from the Hebrew verb to be. And there's only one place in the Bible where it is explained to us the meaning of the name. And that is at the burning bush, when Moses there, God revealed Himself at the burning bush. And before he was sent away, Moses said, Lord, what shall I tell your people when I go to them and they ask me, what is the name of the God who sent you? And God said this to Moses in Exodus chapter 3 and verse 14, I am who I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, I am has sent me to you. James Boyce has an expanded section in his commentary on this that explains that story and how it reveals several important facts about God. I just summarize here. First of all, Boyce points out God is a person because He is speaking directly to Moses, so He's not just a philosophic idea. Secondly, God is self-existent. Nothing caused God or brought Him to be. He is. He always is. Third, God is self-sufficient. He doesn't need the angels. He doesn't need humans to complete Him or make Him happy. And we cannot contribute anything to God that He is lacking. Again, He is. Fourthly, God is eternal. He always has been. He always will be. Fifth, God is unchangeable. He never differs from Himself. What He is today, God will be tomorrow. And so, as Dr. Boyce points out, we can trust God to be as He reveals Himself to be. And also, Dr. Boyce points out, that means God is inescapable. He will not go away. He is. And what He was, He is, He will be. And whether you believe in Him or not, if you ignore Him now, you certainly will not ignore Him someday in eternity. One other important passage in considering the name of the Lord and what it means to praise His name is that great passage in Exodus 33 and 34 when Moses asked God to reveal Himself, to show him His face, His glory. And in Exodus 33:19, the Lord said, I Myself will make all my goodness pass before you. Notice, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show compassion on whom I will show compassion. And then in the next chapter, it says that as Moses called on the name of the Lord descended there and stood before Moses, and here's what the Lord said. Exodus 34, 6 and 7. The Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin, yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generations. Someday I'm going to preach on that text, but for now, just let me mention in passing, when God revealed his name to Moses, it centers on two things, his goodness and his sovereignty. The Lord said, I'm going to proclaim all my goodness, and I'm going to tell you I'm going to have compassion on whom I have compassion and mercy on whom I have mercy. In other words, he's sovereign. But also, in addition to proclaiming God's compassion and grace and love, he also proclaims his justice. He says, I'm not going to leave the guilty unpunished. And here's the application. I find many professing Christians who avoid certain aspects of God that they don't like and focus on those they do like. Let's be honest. We all like the fact that God is love. If all you focus on is God is love, God is love, God is love, and you get to a passage on God is judgment on sin, and you go, well, I don't want to read that one. Or you get to Romans 9, God is sovereign in saying, I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. Well, I don't like that one, so you skip to Romans 10. You're not worshiping the God of the Bible. God has revealed himself in totality in the Bible, and he is perfect in all of his attributes, and we have to reverence and worship him in all of the attributes that are revealed here. And if you don't do that, you are not praising the name of the Lord as revealed to us. So first lesson, we all need to be stirred up to praise the Lord. Second lesson, the only ones who can praise him are his servants, those who have been bought by his blood. Third lesson, the object of our praise is the Lord himself as revealed to us in his word. Final lesson, the time and place to praise the Lord are always and everywhere. Notice verses 2 and 3, blessed be the name of the Lord from this time forth and forever, from the rising of the sun to its setting, the name of the Lord is to be praised. So God's praises should begin now, and we're going to continue doing it throughout all eternity. We'll never stop praising him. Also implied in that is we ought to hand off the praises of God to our children, as Preston mentioned earlier, so that succeeding generations praise God until he returns, and then we will all praise him in heaven. From the rising of the sun to its setting means that God should be praised not only in Israel, but all over the earth. In Malachi 1:11, God says this, for from the rising of the sun, even to its setting, my name will be great among the nations. And in every place, incense is going to be offered to my name and a grain offering that is pure. For my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. Or as I've cited recently, John Piper puts it, he says, missions exist because worship doesn't. And so the aim of our missionary activities is that the name of the Lord, the living and true God, would be praised always all over the earth. Now, after calling us to praise in verses 1 through 3, the psalmist goes on to give us the causes the reasons why we should praise God in verses 4 through 9, and those are two. He is great, and He is gracious. The Lord is enthroned on high. He is great, but He is gracious in that He humbles Himself to help those who are helpless, who cry out to Him. First of all, let's look at His greatness. Praise God, the psalmist says in verses 4 and 5, because He is great. The Lord is high above all nations. His glory is above the heavens. Who is like the Lord our God, who is enthroned on high? And those verses remind us of that great section of praise in Isaiah chapter 40. I wish I had time to read the whole passage, but I can just give you a few of the verses out of it, beginning at verse 12 in Isaiah 40 and going down through 41:4. But here are just a few of the verses that are directly related to our psalm. Isaiah 40, verse 15 and verse 17. Behold, the nations are like a drop in the bucket and are regarded as a speck of dust on the scales. Behold, He lifts up the islands like fine dust. All the nations are as nothing before Him. They are regarded by Him as less than nothing and meaningless. There is the greatness of God in relation to the so-called proud nations. Every time I think of those verses, I can't get the picture out of my mind of Chariots of Fire. Do you remember that scene where Eric Little won't run on Sunday? So he's in church, and he's reading that section from Isaiah 40 about the nations being a drop in a bucket. And then they flash over at the same time to the parade of the nations at the Olympics as the nations are proudly marching. And then there's Eric Little in church reading that text. And it's just a great juxtaposition to get the point across. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 18. To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness will you compare with Him? And then the prophet goes on to mock idolaters. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 25 and 26. To whom will you liken me? That I would be His equal, says the Holy One. Lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these stars, the one who leads forth their host by number. He calls them all by name. Because of the greatness of His might and the strength of His power, not one of them is missing. And the psalmist back in Psalm 113, verse 4 says, God's glory is above the heavens. That's a remarkable statement. You know that if you could travel at the speed of light, you could get to our sun, assuming it wouldn't incinerate you, but you could get there in 8 minutes. That's how long it takes light to get from the sun to earth. Traveling at the speed of light to get to the center of our Milky Way galaxy, of which the Earth is a speck, you're looking at 33,000 years. The Milky Way belongs to a group of some 20 galaxies known as the Local Group. Sounds like it's a quaint little group. To cross the Local Group, you're talking 2 million light years to get across it. The Local Group belongs to the vast Virgo cluster, which is part of an even larger local supercluster. And to get across that, you're looking at 500 million light years, half a billion years, traveling at the speed of light. You'll get across that. And across our entire universe as we now know it, and we may not be at the end of it, at the speed of light, you're talking 20 billion years, light years. God's glory is above the heavens. There was a world adventurer, explorer, friend of President Roosevelt, Theodore Roosevelt, named William Beebe, or Beebe, I don't know how he pronounced his name. But he would often visit the president, and the two men would go outdoors at night and gaze up into the sky, which back then wasn't as polluted with light. And they would see who could first locate Andromeda Galaxy. Maybe you've gone out here with some binoculars some night and a star chart, and found that little smudge of light. As they gazed at it, one of them would recite, "That is the spiral galaxy Andromeda. It is as large as our Milky Way. It is one of 100 million galaxies. It is 750,000 light years away. It consists of 100 billion stars larger than our own sun." And then, after that thought had sunk in, Roosevelt would flash his famous toothy grin and say, "Now I think we're small enough, let's go in and go to bed." Knowing that God's glory is above the heavens kind of puts us in our proper perspective, doesn't it? When the psalmist says that God is enthroned on high there in verse 5, it's referring to his sovereignty. It means that God rules over the entirety of his creation. Nothing happens apart from God's will or his explicit permission. Psalm 103:19 says, "The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his sovereignty rules over all." And the psalmist goes on in verse 6 of our psalm and indicates God is so high and exalted, he's got to stoop to even look at the things in heaven, let alone the things on earth. So God is exalted. What does that mean? Well, Jeremiah 32:17 says it well when Jeremiah says, "Ah, Lord God, behold, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and your outstretched arm. Nothing is too difficult for you." Or as Paul puts it in Ephesians 3:20, he says, "God is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us." And so the psalmist says, praise God because he is so great. And I have fallen far short of even proclaiming that here. God is great. Meditate on that in Scripture. But as I said earlier, if God were only great, who could draw near? We would all cringe back in fear and think, I can't even come near such a great God. And so thankfully, the psalmist also affirms in verses 6 through 9 that God is gracious. He says, praise God because he is gracious. The question in the New American Standard begins in verse 5, who is like the Lord our God? And then in verses 6 through 9, it continues, who humbles himself to behold the things that are in heaven and on earth. He raises the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes, with the princes of his people. He makes the barren woman abide in the house as a joyful mother of children. Praise the Lord. H.C. Leupold comments on that. He says, he has done two things, each of which seems to make the other impossible. He has first taken his seat so high that no one can match him, and yet he has regard for the lowliest of the low, and that he looks down so far. Verses 7 and 8 are almost a verbatim quote from the Song of Hannah as found in 1 Samuel chapter 2 and verse 8. If you remember that story, Hannah was a barren woman, but she cried out to God for a son, and in response, God gave her Samuel. Shemuel in Hebrew means asked of the Lord, and Samuel became the great prophet. And Hannah's song there in 1 Samuel 2 extols how God brings down the proud and the ones who thought they were strong in themselves, and God exalts the lowly and those who acknowledge their weakness to him and is rich in mercy for all who cry out to him. Mary, the mother of our Lord, takes off from Hannah's song in what is called the Magnificat when she praises God after the angel appears and tells her she is with child. In Luke chapter 1, verses 51 through 53, Mary says this, "He, that is God, has done mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who were proud in the thoughts of their heart. He has brought down rulers from their thrones and has exalted those who were humble. He has filled the hungry with good things and sent away the rich empty-handed. Spurgeon puts it very succinctly, when we think little of ourselves, God thinks much of us. Derek Kidner observes on verses 7 and 8, he says, these verses anticipate the great downward and upward sweep of the gospel, which was to go even deeper and higher than the dust and the throne of princes, from the grave to the throne of God. And he references Ephesians 2:5. You may remember that passage starts out how we were dead in our transgressions and sins, but God made us alive together with Christ, and not just alive, but He raised us up. And He seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus so that we might praise His name. And so God is infinitely great, and yet part of His greatness is He is infinitely gracious to those who humble themselves before Him. The psalm ends on a deliberate anticlimax, referring to this lone barren woman whom God makes a joyful mother of children. And it's a reference, of course, to Hannah, who has been quoted in the verses just before, but it implies an action point for everyone reading this psalm. And the implied action point is this: if you then are poor and helpless and recognize it, call out to the great God to be gracious to you. In Hannah's day, you'll recall, to be childless was really a disgrace, and it was a curse from God. They didn't have fertility clinics then. You couldn't go and take some drug and bear a lot of children. That was not an option. If you were barren and were scorned because of it, there was one avenue: cry out to God to be gracious to you. You know, have you ever thought about how God's ways are not our ways? He calls Abram then, in Ur of the Chaldees, and he says, I'm going to make of you a great nation, and in you all the nations of the earth are going to be blessed. Now, that's a reference, of course, through Christ. Great! My wife will have many children. No, your wife's barren. And Sarah was barren until she was past the normal age where women could bear children, and only then did God give the son of the promise, Isaac. Great, Isaac's wife will have many children. No, Rebekah was barren. And Scripture says that Isaac had to cry out to God, and God allowed her to conceive twins. The one who was the son in line with the promise, Jacob, marries Rachel. You got it. She's barren. And so Jacob has to call out to God and say, God, give my wife children. And Rachel has children as well. Now, why does God do that? Why does God work in that way? I think it's to show we cannot conceive of ourselves. We cannot save ourselves. We cannot bring the Messiah ourselves. It has to be God. It has to be God. And that salvation is totally of the Lord, because He doesn't save those who are righteous. He doesn't save those who are strong. He saves sinners who are weak in themselves, but who cry out to Him for mercy. And the psalm ends on this somewhat anticlimax. You have a single barren woman, just to show God isn't concerned with the masses. He's concerned with the individual. And here's this lonely woman, Hannah, who wants children. And she cries out to God. She's at the end of her strength. And God ministers to just such people. People who are on, as verse 7 puts it, the ash heap of life. They've been rejected. They have nothing. They recognize it. And they cry out to God, and God saves them and then he gets all the glory. And so, who is like the Lord our God, which is the center hinge of this psalm? The answer is no one. God alone is great, but God alone is gracious to those who are poor and helpless. And I think that the greatness of God and His condescension, His grace, are seen supremely in one historic event that is the centerpiece of history. In the fullness of time, God sent His Son, born of a woman. That Jesus came not in a palace, but to the manger, born of the Virgin Mary, crucified, risen again, coming again in power and glory, to be sure. But He died to pay the penalty for sinners. And the point of the psalm and the point of all the Bible is, if you recognize, I qualify, I am a sinner, oh, I need salvation, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. The good news is, that's who God is merciful toward. God is great and mighty to save, and God is gracious to those who by sin are on the ash heap of life, to those who are barren and empty, who say, oh God, be gracious to me, the sinner. And so praise God because He is great. Praise God because He is gracious. Praise God from this time forth and forever. Let's bow before Him. If you're here and you've never received the salvation that God offers, the way up is down. You have to lay aside the pride of thinking that your good works will ever get you an inch closer to heaven. They will keep you from it. You have to lay aside the pride that says, well, I'm better than those lousy sinners. No, you're one of them. If you'll humble yourself and cry out to God for mercy, God in His mercy saves one kind of person, sinners who trust in Jesus. And in your heart, you can just say, oh God, I have sinned even in thinking I was good enough to commend myself to You, the high and exalted One whose name is holy. And yet You dwell with those who are contrite and humble in spirit. So God, I come to You having nothing and ask You to give me Your salvation as a free gift so that You get all the glory. Dear Father, work in our midst to bring us into greater dependence on the Lord Jesus. Help us to meditate daily on Your greatness and on Your grace. We will give You thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to conclude by taking the offering, and if you're a visitor with us, don't feel obligated to give. If you would be kind enough to grab one of these welcome slips out of the chair rack and fill it out, give us the contact info. You can write prayer requests on the back. If you're a very first-time visitor, take it through.